This really is the question that Paul is going to address. Are God's arrangements fair? Was it right to sentence the whole race to death because of one man's sin? Is it fair that we have to inherit so much evil when it's not our fault? And this is what he's now going to address. It's a good question, isn't it, when you think about it? Here we are, thousands of years away from Adam. We had nothing to do with Adam's transgression. We were born into a race through no fault of our own. Is all this arrangement fair? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that inheriting the consequences of another action, whether good or evil, is a law of nature. It is a law of nature. We were in Europe recently, and there is in the palace in Vienna, in Austria, a series of portraits of the Habsburgs. The Habsburgs were the ruling family of Austro-Hungarian and Holy Roman Empire emperors, and every one of them had this deformed lip. It's called the Habsburg lip, very famous in history. Now that is a classic example of children inheriting, by the law of nature, through DNA if you like, their forebears' characteristics. The makeup that we have, we resemble one or both of our parents. It's a natural law of nature. That's the first point I want to make. Secondly, and we'll come to this much later, the Lord actually came to uphold all God's arrangements, to be absolutely right and true. But we will come to that a little bit later on. The third point is, we are not held accountable for Adam's sin. We weren't even born then. We're not held accountable for his sin. And here's the point Paul's going to make. Even though we inherit disease, we inherit mortality, we inherit proneness to sin, God has provided another method of inheritance whereby we can receive the blessings that come from Christ. So through Adam is curse, mortality, proneness to sin, disease. God has said, I will meet that challenge. And I'm going to give you a number of blessings to assist the counteraction of that curse. You'll still have disease. You'll still be prone to sin. And you'll still die. But I can supply blessings which are eventually going to reverse all of that through my plan of salvation. All right? Any questions on that? Does that make sense? Are God's arrangements fair? Sorry, I thought you had your hand up then. Mike, okay. We're going to say that they are fair. They are right. They are just. But God has met the challenge through a number of blessings in Christ. So let's look at these blessings. And what he does is he draws a series of parallel and contrast in Adam, in Christ. Let's read verse 15 again, shall we? Romans chapter 5. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. The offence, Adam's sin, the free gift is the offer of eternal life. So in Adam, an offence, death to many. In Christ, by one man, is the mercy of God, a gift by grace. And now Paul uses this special word. You see at the end of verse 15, that word abounded in the Greek is superabounded. So he's setting a contrast. By one man, an offense came, many are dead. In Christ, by one man, mercy is given. The gift of mercy is given, and this will superabound. So we need to understand how this superabounding works. This is God meeting the curse head on with another federal head, a solution to the problem, a superabounding. All right? Everyone got that? Contrast in verse 15. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences and a justification. So, his point is that in Adam, by one man, judgment came and condemnation came for one offence. But in Christ, there's free gift for every offence. And instead of there being condemnation, there's justification. Now, can anyone remember from last night what justify means? What are these expressions? To justify is to make righteous, to forgive sins. Okay? We don't have a word righteousify. There's no such English word. So the word justify means to make righteous. Okay? So, yes, it is true in Adam, condemnation came. But God has now met that with a scheme of salvation that allows justification for every offence. He's met the challenge. Verse 17. Oh, this is the quote. Where's Nathan? Sorry, this is the quote I forgot last night, Nathan. You said, how do we know that sin is a king? Well, this is the verse that talks about it, because sin reigns unto death. That was the quote I was looking for last night. Verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So again, we have this concept. In Adam, one man, an offence, death reigns. In Christ, there is an abundance of grace. And there's a gift, which is life. So yes, we do feel the effects of Adam's transgression, but God has said, I'm prepared to give you an abundance of mercy to compensate. Amazing, isn't it? God just hasn't met the challenge of Adam's curse. He's gone beyond it and given us abundance of grace. He's superabounded towards us. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. So, in Adam, one man, an offence, judgment, death, all men. God has reversed that in Christ. He has allowed people to be forgiven in one man. And through the disobedience of Adam, through the obedience of Christ. And that's what has allowed us to reverse the process. The obedience of one. Because no one outside Jesus Christ has been perfectly obedient. Okay, so all these parallels and contrasts are being set up. Condemnation in Adam, in Christ, forgiveness. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made righteous, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So made sinners, so righteous. And what that's saying is that Adam's sin and transgression, many people were constituted sinners. In Christ we are constituted righteous. Constituted, counted righteous, made righteous, we're justified. And finally, verse 21, the law entered and the offence abounded. How did that happen? God introduced the law and yet sin got worse. Why?
Because it pointed out the things that you were doing wrong.
And also it stimulated transgression. If I said to my child, don't touch. What's the inevitable reaction? They're going to touch. I have introduced a law saying don't touch, and that has stimulated a response of disobedience. That was what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 7. Before the law came, he said, I was okay. Once the law came, I found it was stimulating evil desires. It said don't covet, and my immediate reaction was to covet. So when the law entered, the offense abounded. And this is the problem with law. Law says don't, and our reaction is we want to do. That's the problem with any kind of law. Don't go at 60 miles an hour. We go at 60 miles an hour. When law enters, the offence abounds. So to counter that, in Christ, grace has much more abounded. Undeserved favour. And that's a different kind of motivation than law. If someone comes and appeals to you because of the goodness that they've shown to you, you will more likely respond than someone saying you must and you must not. It's quite an interesting concept. So, Romans chapter 5. Sin, death, we deserve it. However, in the mercy of God, he has met all those challenges by superabounding with mercy and goodness. And it's only been available through the obedience of one, through the righteousness of one, not our own righteousness. Okay, any questions on that? Any comments on that?
Can you go to the previous line for a second?
Sure.
Verse 19, the previous one?
Previous one?
Yeah.
That one there. We are pronounced righteous in Christ, just like Adam was counted righteous because of his faith. But it's only available in Christ. It's only available for the obedience of one. If that man was not perfectly obedient, if he wasn't perfectly righteous, we could not be saved.
So, in the same way where, while condemned in Adam through God's foreknowledge, are people before Christ saved, like, through God's foreknowledge as well?
Okay. We will come to ask that question later on. The question is, how can people before Christ be saved and forgiven? Yeah. That's the question. And we will answer that. It's a good question, but I want to leave that for later on. Yep. That's why we're talking to federal heads. But we will answer that question later on. Good question. Nath.
It kind of seems to me that in... Maybe try and explain myself and you can tell me when I'm right or wrong.
Yep.
But it seems when it talks about in verse 15 and 16 about this sort of kind of superabounding of the grace of Jesus Christ, that although there's two federal heads and they almost just do one thing, Adam sins and Christ is going to sacrifice himself. But the sin of Adam is going to his descendants create this massive problem, this whole burden of the sins of the world.
Yes, yes.
So that when Christ comes, even though he does, just like Adam as a federal head, one thing, he is in that one thing cleaning up all of the sins of the world. So that...
For only for those who make themselves
yes,
in Christ. Yes.
But, Adam's one sin created down through time.
Yes.
Millions of sins.
Yes.
Christ's sacrifice, even though it's still, or if you like, one act, is capable of
justifying many.
That's right. Yep. And so that's kind of the infinite greatness of the sacrifice of
yep.
Christ compared to the ones in the battle.
Yep. Yep. Exactly. Exactly right. One man, all of those consequences. Jesus Christ, all of these consequences. And the superabounding of grace and forgiveness in Christ more than compensates for all the problems in Adam. Yep.
Does that go back to the multiplying of the seed from the beginning, I guess, right?
Yes.
So the multiplying of the seed in Adam, but then also likewise the multitude that will come out of Christ.
Out of Christ, exactly. But not everyone avails themselves of that grace in Christ. I mean, we will still die, we still sin, we're still in Adam, but we're also in Christ as well. All right, good questions. Okay. Let's come to the seriousness of sin. Why are we emphasizing this? Because this is our experience. You know, this is not some technical, theoretical lesson. This is our lives. Sin leaves its mark upon the individual. It does stain. A man may be guilty of a little sharp practice in his business and he experiences a sense of shame. But the second time he does it, the shame is not so keen, and after repeated acts, he begins to rationalize it and justify himself. That's the problem with sin. It leaves a stain, and we know that from experience. You know, you dabble a little bit here, do a wrong thing, you feel a bit guilty about it, later on, not so guilty, next time, yeah, way of life, justified. That is what sin does. Sin deceives, Paul says. Sin adds its own anesthetic. It numbs you to the reality of what's happening. And that's the problem of sin. So it's not just something to say, our sins are forgiven. Sin leaves its mark. Tony.
And the scriptures tell us that because judgment isn't executed upon sin always immediately, that, you know,
men's hearts are fully set to do evil.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. It is a problem. And that's why it is serious. It's not just, oh, I've sinned. You know, it does leave a mark. It alienates us from God, transgression does. Sin in its outworking becomes at last a part of the individual himself and is the expression of what a man has become. So the expression a sinner is used in Scripture to describe a person who sins. In its outworking, it becomes part of you. You can't sort of say, well, sin is not part of me, it's not part of my experience. If we sin, we are a sinner. We become part of that problem. We can't divorce the transgression that we've done from ourselves. And sin has a peculiarly blinding effect upon us. Come to 1 John chapter 2. Can't see a name tag there. Next to, is it Aidan?
Yes.
Who's next to you? I can't. Yep. Could you read for us, please, that quote, 1 John chapter 2, verse 11?
In the beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory.
No, sorry. We've got 1 John.
Oops.
Yep, it's the epistle. Yep, sorry. Just trying to work out what translation we're reading from, then it dawned on me. Wasn't the right quote. Yep. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11.
But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes.
Now that last expression, the darkness hath blinded his eyes, is a paradox. What normally blinds eyes is a bright light. But here, darkness has blinded the eyes. It's like a fog which has just prevented a person looking beyond. So this is what sin does. Hatred, which is a transgression, becomes so intense that in the end it blinds individuals to what is really the truth. And that's the problem with transgression. Unless it's dealt with, in the end it blinds, it deceives, it hardens. And that is why it's so difficult for people who leave the truth and become hardened by sin to come back. Not because they perhaps don't want to, but because that way of life has taken control of them, and it's so difficult to emerge from that darkness, to remove that hardness. It's a real problem. Sin is a reality. It's serious. It does affect us. Sin also distorts our concept of right and wrong because it deceives us. We think this is going to give us something which is good, and in the end, it doesn't. We're deceived. We think that getting involved in vice or getting involved in evil or getting involved in all those kind of things is going to have a good end. It's deceived us. It won't. The end of that is death. Our iniquities separate us from God. Not our nature, our iniquities separate us from God. Our transgressions separate us from God. So this is serious. It stains, it leaves a mark, it deceives, it hardens, it distorts, it separates us. That's a serious problem. We've got to have a solution to that. And that's why the work of the atonement is an emotional thing. Because we can't save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And the solution that God provides is an emotional response. All right, any questions on that? Does that make sense? The world today minimizes transgression. You hardly see in the newspaper the word wicked. Hardly see it today. There is no sense of right and wrong. Genesis 3 verse 15. Let's look at the solution that God puts in place in the garden. It starts with Genesis 3 15. God did not ask the serpent a question because the serpent was not accountable. However, the serpent was part of the problem and therefore needed to be punished to demonstrate a principle. Genesis 3:15. Good old Genesis 3:15. Seth, could you read that for us, please?
Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Okay. This is first principle stuff, but there's a little bit deeper issues involved here. I will put enmity. So whatever is being instituted, God is actually doing. I will put, the Hebrew word means to appoint or to fix. Enmity. Enmity is hatred, hostility. So God appoints hostility. Now this is a God who is demonstrating that as a result of transgression, everything's changed. In the garden was peace, harmony, security. Now all of a sudden, we have hostility. It's been introduced by Adam and Eve now knowing good and evil. And this good and evil is now going to be expressed in this parable in Genesis 3:15. Good and evil now are going to be hostile forces. Before it was all good, now there's hostility and difficulty. This word enmity is in fact the same word used of the perpetual hatred between Israel and Edom. So it's a conflict, it's a warfare, it's a struggle. So we're talking about a contest. Who's going to win? In the garden, the snake won. Man was supposed to have dominion over the animal thinking, and animal thinking had dominion over man. The contest was won. God is saying in Genesis 3:15, the struggle will continue. The enmity will continue. The hostility will continue. But there's a solution to ending this hostility. Okay? So God is describing man's experience from now on. A battle, a hostility, a fight. The serpent's won before. Will the serpent win again? What does the serpent represent? The serpent represents lies and sin. Now, I want you to understand the different levels here of Genesis 3:15. Get it clear. The enmity becomes between the serpent and the woman, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So there are two levels of hostility occurring. The first level is here, the second level is here. Okay? I want you to notice that God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The hostility goes this way. I want you to notice that. The hostility goes this way. As the seed of the woman, we are told to love our enemies. But the hostility comes this way. Evil is hostile to good. The serpent has enmity towards the woman. That's the order of the equation. And the serpent here, at this level, represents the concept of lies. She represents the concept of truth. So as a principle, as an ideal, this is where the level of hostility begins at the first. The serpent spoke lies, represents lies. The woman spoke the truth, she represents the truth. And that's where the hostility lies. Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity. Let's turn that up, shall we? It's a direct allusion to Genesis 3, verse 15. Caleb, could you read for us, please, Romans 8 and verse 7? Thank you.
Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
In that verse, we have a little exposition of Genesis 3:15. Carnal mind, enmity, law of God. Serpent, enmity, woman. And the reason why that enmity is there is because the carnal mind, the thinking of the flesh, all of this evil is not subject to the law of God. It will not subject itself to the law of God. And that's the truth. You tell a wicked man, do this, he will not do it. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And whilst this serpent is alive, the enmity will exist. Serpent to woman is the line of enmity. All right?
How does that fit with to love righteousness and hate iniquity?
In what sense? You say it goes both ways. Yes, it is true. I mean, whilst we are told to love our enemies, we are told to hate evil. That's the point you're making. Mm-hmm. So you're saying it does go the opposite way. Yes, look, I do agree with that. But this is the initiator. The evil is there because the serpent is there. And as long as that force is against this force, there'll be that enmity. You remove that, no enmity. But yes, we are told to hate wickedness. Yeah. Definitely. All right, that's good.
Carl, just about what you had said about the two at odds. In Galatians, it says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to
good.
The other.
Galatians 5, verse
17.
Galatians 5, 17. They're
so
contrary.
They can't.
They're can't coexist together.
Yeah.
Exactly. Exactly right. So now we come to thy seed and her seed. So we've now dropped down to a second level of enmity. Individuals. In those quotations, Jesus Christ called the Pharisees a bunch of snakes. You are the seed of the serpent. All right, straightforward, simple. Okay? Enmity at two levels. Ideals, truth and error, carnal mind, spiritual mind. And then we come down to individuals. So the question is, who's going to win the victory? The serpent won before. The battle will continue because I now have within my framework, Adam, a proneness to sin, a proneness to evil. And I'm going to produce children. And there'll be this continual conflict. Who is going to win? Get this right. The record says, have I got this right? Right. It. Young's literal translation, he. So immediately, we are focused on a specific individual. He shall crush thy head. Why the head and not the tail? Why the head and not the body? Because the head is where the thinking and speaking takes place. It is the origin of the problem. Let's come to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a commentary on creation, which also helps explain in a little bit more detail the victory over serpent thinking. Okay. Who's James? Could you read for us, please? Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8, thanks.
Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8.
Yes, please.
You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea.
Now, which part of that quotation is a link back to Genesis 3:15?
Verse 6.
Yeah, which part of that?
Thou hast put all things under his feet.
Thou hast put all things under his feet. So, the idea of the foot hitting the serpent is commented on by the psalmist. That the purpose of creation was for man to use his feet to have dominion over the animals. Okay, this is the concept. This is why this language of the foot is used. Now, you think about this. Here I am, I'm walking down the path, and I see a snake. I'm going to kill that snake. What would be the last thing I would do to kill that snake?
Bite it.
There's no way in the world I'm going to do that. I'll use a stick, I'll use a gun, I'll use a stone. There is no way in the world that I'm going to do this to that snake. What's that telling us about the victory over the snake?
It's a difficult choice.
Difficult and?
Intentional.
And?
Intentional.
Intentional and unnatural. Here is something contrary to nature. So the image of the foot striking the head is something which arrests our attention, because that's not the way normally you'd kill a snake. The point is that we're going to introduce something which is different to nature, and that's the way God is going to overcome this particular problem. So this concept of having dominion of the foot over all things is a symbol used for man having dominion over everything, including sin and death. And it's going to come violently. It's not going to come through talking to the animal and talking him around and saying what a good guy he is. It's destroying him. Okay? So it's a little bit more in this parable than just striking a serpent. Okay? Let's move on. Thou shalt bruise his heel. So the force of the blow to the head is so powerful that the soft heel, and believe you me, the heel is one of the softest bones in the body, is crushed. So in stamping and crushing, the seed of the woman himself is affected by this action. He's wounded. But it's not a fatal blow. It's not a fatal blow. The heel. As an aside, can anyone think of an allusion in the times of Christ where the word heel is used? I'm thinking more towards the end of the Lord's life.
Oh, yeah, I was thinking. Sometimes I'm thinking of Psalm 91 in his temptation, wasn't that quoted? About bruising your heel or something like that?
Yeah. It wasn't what I was thinking of, but there is the use of the heel later on. Can anyone think of? Which says what? Right. When Judas betrayed Jesus, the Lord alluded to a psalm in which the enemy had lifted up his heel against me. So in a turn of events, Jesus Christ, who came to crush sin at its source with his heel, as it were, he, in fact, was betrayed by an individual who lifted up his heel against me. What's the quotation again?
John 13:18.
Anyone got that?
13:18.
Psalm 31, verse...
41:9.
Psalm 41, verse...
9.
He hath lifted up his heel against me. Interesting, isn't it? That in that conflict, that kind of language should be used.
So it's almost as if Judas is trying to reverse
exactly
the whole situation.
Judas, in telling lies, In becoming the serpent, try to reverse that process. Exactly. Quite ironic. Now, let's go a bit deeper. Help us, Israel. The allegorical reading. What's an allegorical reading? What's an allegory?
A story. I think it represents something else.
Yeah, like a parable. An allegory is something hidden. There's another layer to this. The allegorical reading of the text found upon these particulars is as follows. I will put the enmity of that mode of thinking, serpent and woman, thou hast elicited in Eve and her husband against my law, that's that level, and between the powers that shall be hereafter, individuals. In consequence of what thou hast done and the faithful and unblemished corporation I shall constitute. So enmity has been established at that layer. Serpent and woman, and then the seed afterwards. And I will put this enmity of the spirit against the flesh, and of the flesh against the spirit. Tony mentioned that quotation in Galatians, this antagonism between good and evil. Between all who obey the lust of the flesh, which thou hast excited, and those of my institution who shall serve me. So you see, the enmity itself of truth and error, of truth and lies, of good and evil, actually is a contest within each individual. This is the experience of knowing good and evil. We know good and we also experience evil, and there's continual enmity against them. So what Genesis 3:15 is describing is not just enmity between concepts, but these are in an individual, as well as between individuals. Okay. So this enmity exists. God has put it there. It will continue. Their chief, that's the seed of the woman, shall bear away the world's sin which thou hast originated, and shall destroy all the works that have grown out of it. And the sin power shall wound him to death, but he shall recover it and accomplish the work I now preordain him to do. So it's a very fancy way of saying what we've said, that in the end, sin will be destroyed, but it will come at a cost. And the cost will be the bruising of the seed of the woman. He will be bruised by that. He won't be untouched by that conflict. But in the end, evil, lies, sin, death will be crushed. Okay, any questions on that?
Carl, I had a question on something that you were talking about in the last session, and it was the between the two heads, the federal heads,
yes.
Adam and Christ.
Yep.
But when we step, I know we still die, but when we step into Christ through baptism, are we stepping out of Adam?
No, we're not.
So we're stepping into Christ, but because we're still natural, we still are in Adam.
Correct. Everybody's in Adam. Only those baptized are in Christ.
As well.
As well.
Okay.
And the blessings in Christ are forgiveness and eventual immortality. Yep.
Thanks.
Yep. Genesis 3:15, everyone happy with that? Okay. Now, let's look at the blood. And here we come down to the solution of the problem. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we read this. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, make coats of skin and clothed them. There is a principle in the Word of God. And the principle is expressed in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9, 22. Okay, lock that away. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. There is something highly significant about blood in the record. And we need to understand what that significance is. An animal was slain. Coats of skins were made, they were clothed, and it's all part of a symbolic representation involving the death of an animal and the shedding of blood. We need to understand why. Okay. Now, like a lot of principles in Scripture, there's a positive aspect and a negative aspect about blood. Let's explore that. Let's come to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 is the chapter on the Passover lamb. And it gives us a clue that blood represents something. Okay, Chris, could you read for us, please? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3 for us, please.
Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his sister.
And verse 13.
Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.
Okay, what version was that?
New King James.
New King James. Authorized version has a token. New King James, a sign. So the blood is a sign, a symbol. Literal blood is not relevant. Yes, you have to actually kill an animal and get the blood, but there is a deeper significance. There is a symbol associated with blood. Let's come back to Genesis chapter 9. Days of Noah. Genesis chapter 9. Okay, Manny, could you read for us, please, verse 23 to 24, Genesis 9.
Genesis 9, verses 23 and 24. And Shem and David purchased barley.
Sorry, I have the wrong record here. It should be Genesis 7, sorry. It doesn't make sense because there's no... I hate it when I have a wrong quote. Genesis... Yeah, it is 4 and 5. Thanks. Genesis 9, 4 and 5.
Genesis 9, verses 4 and 5. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. For surely your blood and your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of men, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of.
Notice in those verses, verse 4, flesh with the life thereof. At the end of verse 5, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So very early in the record, blood is associated with life. If you shed blood, you take life away. So early on, blood is representative of something else. And in the Passover lamb, it's a symbol of something. So quite clearly, the shedding of blood is symbolic. We need to understand that. Let's come to Leviticus chapter 17. Okay, Jason, could you read for us, please? Leviticus 17, verse 11, please.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul.
Okay, so we now need to understand this verse. Life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is the Revised Version. Does anyone have a revised version here? Can you read out, please, verse 11 from the Revised Version?
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life.
It is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life. Blood gives life to a body and therefore represents life. Genesis chapter 9. Leviticus 17 is exactly the same. As I mentioned before, it is an essential symbol in the process of forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins. Okay? So Leviticus 17 is now directing us to the fact that blood represents life.
Joe, can you say that one more time? Just the tail end.
For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life.
Okay. Now, what is interesting is that in Leviticus 17, we have a bit of a contrast. Leviticus 17, in verse 11, we have the life of the flesh and in verse 14, we have the life of all flesh. There is a distinction in the record here. The life of the flesh is a specific individual, a specific appointment by God in relation to the altar that will give forgiveness. On the other hand, in verse 14, there is the life of all other flesh. Okay, so blood still represents life, but there's a distinctiveness about this particular life in verse 11. Blood can stand for the life of all flesh, which is unclean on account of its bias towards evil. Or it can stand for a life that's poured out in dedication to God. Blood has a positive and negative significance. If the shedding of blood represents the pouring out of life can stand for a life poured out in dedication to God, or it can stand for life being given. Let's progress that thought. In verses 10 to 12, we really have the positive significance of blood. In verses 13 to 16, we have the negative significance of blood in this record. Let's put it in a table. In verses 10 to 12, we have a specific individual in which God will accept that offering upon the altar to make an atonement. The word atonement means to reconcile. It points to a specific life that was given by God as a sacrifice for our transgressions. In the other part of the chapter, Leviticus 17, we have blood that belongs to animals that you hunt and you catch and you take that life in hunting. That kind of life you cover with dust. You can't use that kind of blood and that kind of relationship in relation to the altar. If you do, you'll be cut off and you'll be unclean. So it's not just blood generally as a symbol of life. It is of a specific individual that God gives. The blood, verses 13 to 16, is a blood that's linked with man's prowess, their hunting, their skill, that could never, ever be associated with the altar to give reconciliation. So it's not just any blood. The blood in its symbol has to be identified with a specific individual that God appoints. That's what Leviticus 17 is saying. Blood represents life, but life of a particular individual, life of the flesh, as opposed to life of all flesh. Right? Any questions on that? Does that make sense? Still blood, but there are some animals have no relation at all to the altar. It's got to be specifically appointed by God. Let's move on. It's only going to give you reconciliation if the blood comes in contact with the altar. So there has to be something significant about the altar. I just can't sacrifice an animal anywhere, anytime, and expect that to give me some type of reconciliation. It has to come in contact with the altar. So what is the altar a symbol of? In Malachi 1 verse 7, it's called God's table. In Exodus chapter 20, it represents the very presence of God. Let's come to that, shall we? Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read verse 22. And we'll read verse 24. Yep, perhaps can you read it for us, please, Aidan? Exodus 20, verse 24.
An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon with thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee.
So the altar represented God's presence in Israel. I will come unto thee. So not only did you have to have a specific type of blood, which represented a specific type of life, but that had to come in contact with the presence of God, the altar, to become effective. So there's a ritual being established here. Not any old blood, not anywhere. Okay? Appointed by God at a specific place. So the positive significance of that blood in relation to the altar is this, that God would only accept an animal without blemish on his altar. The animal, the flesh provided, had to be spotless. Because God was expecting an individual who was righteous, absolutely spotless. That's why in 1 Peter 1:19, the blood of Jesus is called precious blood, because he was the only one that's obedient. Now, can you see what God's requiring? He's requiring special place, special thing, spotlessness. And when an offerer came to offer that offering, there is no way in the world that he could be absolutely blameless. And yet God could accept that sacrifice as a representation of a spotless life. So, God was seeking perfect obedience in a life poured out in complete dedication. That's the person he was seeking. And that's why the animal sacrifice, the blood, the altar were all part of this symbolic arrangement. God was saying, I want a perfect individual. I want an individual who is blameless, perfectly obedient, and has poured out his life completely to me. That's what I'm looking for. And the problem is that when the offerer came to identify himself with that animal, he was a sinner. There was a problem. God assessed Jesus Christ's life in exactly this way. Come to Isaiah 53, verse 12. Okay, Brent, could you read for us, please, Isaiah 53, verse 12.
Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Right, the word soul means what?
Life.
So Isaiah 53 It was said of Jesus Christ that he poured out his life unto death. So Jesus Christ is described in the language of the offering that God was looking for. A perfect individual, the life of the flesh that would come in contact with me and would be perfectly obedient. That was the symbol the law was establishing. That was the symbol that we began right back in the garden of a single individual, perfectly obedient, pouring out his life to God. That is the sacrifice that I will accept in this arrangement of overcoming sin. Philippians puts it another way. He emptied himself. Okay. That's the positive aspect of the blood. Blood represents life, Leviticus 17, verse 11. The pouring out of blood, God was saying, I want an individual who is absolutely obedient, who will pour out his life in total commitment to me. That's the kind of person I want. But blood also has a negative meaning as well. When the offerer came and brought the animal without blemish, it was an acknowledgement that God was seeking perfection in any kind of approach. He put his hand on the head of the animal, he identified himself with the animal, he said, I understand that you require perfection. But the shedding of blood was an acknowledgement that you couldn't achieve perfection, that you had breached the ideal, and that your death was a just desert for failing. Let's get this right. Positive aspect for the blood, God requires an individual who's perfectly obedient, who pour out his life in absolute obedience. I come along, I put my hand on the animal, I say, I represent that animal too. But the problem is, I'm a sinner. I cannot be perfectly obedient. So when I identify the animal and I cut its throat and the blood's poured out, that's my blood. That's my life. And I'm saying to God that I deserve death. I deserve to die. I acknowledge that I cannot achieve the perfection you're asking. I'm acknowledging that I have sinned. I've breached the ideal. I acknowledge that the death of that animal is what I deserve. I deserve death. The wages of sin is death. So can you see that there's a double implication behind the shedding of blood? There is the perfect requirement that God needs, and there is the acknowledgement that we've fallen short of that and we deserve death. All right, let's just pause there. Any questions on that? Let's just get this concept right. That animal represents Jesus Christ. And that animal also, in a negative way, represents me. I deserve death. Yep.
Are you saying there's both a negative to either or?
It's both. It's an acknowledgement that God requires perfection. Positive. It also acknowledges a negative that I can't reach that perfection, and I deserve death. Okay? It's a double symbol. It's not an either or, it's an and. It's an acknowledgement, God wants perfect obedience. Acknowledgement, I haven't reached that, I deserve to die. Okay? Yep.
I always just thought of the blood as just the life, but in a negative context, you know, if the blood is on your hands, or on one's hands, then that would be negative.
Yep.
But I never really thought of blood itself in a negative aspect.
Well, it's a representative symbol. It's got two sides to it. Because that offering being sinless and also being offered is what God requires, a perfect, obedient man. But here I come, a sinner, identifying with an animal. So it's got two aspects. Okay? And we've got to get this right, because this is the core of what's happening in any offering and sacrifice. A double acknowledgement. One, God requires perfection. Two, we breach that, we've sinned, and therefore we deserve to die. So, Brother Roberts, in the blood of Christ. The wages of sin is death. The historic illustration of this statement is this: because thou hast done this, that is sinned, that is disobeyed the divine command, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. This is death. And now, had God closed the book there with this sentence of death, the only thing left for us would be to die. But God did not close the book there. He did not leave man to himself. At the very crisis of transgression and condemnation, he provided a shadow institution. Now, by that, he means a symbolic representation. The slaying of that animal, the shedding of blood, the provision of the coats of skins was a shadow institution. It was a symbol of how he was going to get man back in fellowship with himself. He provided a shadow institution by which, notwithstanding his alienated and condemned position, man might approach God acceptably in the hope of rectification of the position in a far-off day. What Brother Roberts is saying is that this arrangement, this shedding of blood and coats of skin, was a means by which man could be brought back into closeness with God. He'd sinned, but God did not leave the man in that position. He appointed that he should lay his hands on the head of the animal, confess his sins, kill it, take its blood, offer it to God. The poured out blood was the offered life. It was the ritual recognition and declaration by the worshipper that he was under condemnation. He had no right to his life. He acknowledged this in coming to God in the appointed way, and God was pleased. So this is what it's saying. I'm Adam and Eve. We've transgressed. Shame, fear, hiding, all awful consequences of that. God did not leave that couple like that. So he took an animal, and this was the first time they'd seen this kind of death. Throat cut, blood poured out, skins taken, and those warm skins wrapped around them. God was interested in covering their sin. In pouring out that blood, it was an acknowledgement by Adam and Eve that they deserved that sentence of death. It was a declaration that God is absolutely right in sentencing man to death because of transgression. And that's what that recognition did. So as the blood was poured out, positively it said, God requires a perfect sacrifice. In pouring out that blood, it was an acknowledgement that I deserve the sentence of death. And when people recognize and declare that they are justly under condemnation of death, God says, I'll forgive your sins. Okay, let's pause there. Any questions or comments? Neil.
Excuse me. If we're all under condemnation, and we're all prone to sin, what is the scriptures keeps using this phrase, innocent blood, a lot. And what is innocent blood in a person that's transgressed?
Okay. Innocent blood is used of a person who accidentally kills somebody else. So, for example, I'm out in the forest, and this is the way the record gives it. I'm chopping trees. The axe head flies off, hits someone in the head. I haven't intentionally wanted to murder that person. And therefore, the accidental death, which was caused by that, innocent blood. That's the way that expression is used.
Well, I'm thinking like, we just read about the terror of Manasseh's reign, and we were told he shed all his innocent blood, blood filled the streets of Jerusalem. So I'm thinking it's also used in the context of murder and shedding innocent blood. So it's just, I'm thinking, well, if why would man be described as innocent blood?
Yeah, because it's accidental death. It's that context. Every man is guilty because they transgress.
Sure.
But in the context of accidental death, it's innocent blood.
So that blood to Manasseh, it was innocent to him. Like there was nothing that they transgressed against him.
That's right. Exactly.
Yeah, I thought of it also as
possibly in a court situation or something of someone who wasn't guilty but was condemned to death anyway, but wrongfully,
that's right.
To be for that
cause. Same context, innocent blood, yeah. But in this context, no one's innocent. Okay? Now, this is absolutely crucial because we'll develop this in later studies. I'm acknowledging I've sinned, I deserve to die. Now, the reason why that is so powerful is because naturally man does not want to admit guilt, and he certainly doesn't want to say that I deserve to die because I've sinned. Oh, it's just a little transgression. It's just a small indiscretion, just a little sin. God says no. The wages of sin, any sin, is death. That requires humility. That requires recognition of failure. That requires that we can't save ourselves. That requires a declaration that God alone is righteous. And that's the point of the ritual. So when Adam and Eve offered that offering, blood was shed, it represented this declaration. They were justly under condemnation of death. They deserve to die. God, you are absolutely right in saying, I've sinned and therefore I die. Joseph.
Well, I just sometimes try to imagine Adam and Eve, and you know, prior to their disobedience, just living in a world of perfection, really, of everything very good.
Yep.
And the guilt and the shame and everything they must have felt after their transgression.
Yes.
Then everything changed, you know, and they became dying and things around them became dying. And just the acknowledgement that they must have had for that.
That's why they had to acknowledge that God was right. His law, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, is absolutely right. Now, we talked about the seriousness of sin. From God's perspective, it is so serious that every time you sin, you deserve to die. Sin puts this enormous breach between God and man. And God cannot close that breach while sin is there. So the acknowledgement is not just a theoretical acknowledgement, it is a real belief that sin is a credible problem. It has caused this huge issue, and God is absolutely right. The only way we can treat this is by killing me. All right? Make sense? We're going to leave it there. That's end of session one. You've done very, very well in going this far. It's been great. Are there any final questions or comments you'd like to make? Okay, we had to get to this point before we can go on to session number two. A declaration that God is absolutely right in all his sentences and pronouncements against sin. No other questions? No other comments? Okay, I'll hand it back to you, Jim, to conclude the session. Thank you.